Good evening. Let me turn this off so we don't get any backfeed. All right. Thank you for coming out this evening as we partake in the Lord's Supper. I've been looking forward to this all week, but especially today as we're going to look at a portion of Scripture to me that is probably one of the most wonderful passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. A Scripture that I have read many times. And to understand this Scripture is probably one of the most comforting things that we can have as believers in Christ. And we'll be looking at the doctrine of reconciliation this evening. We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. I think I have spoken on this chapter once before, so that's all right. You probably forgot all that I said the last time, right? So as we, I was talking with someone this morning, and before we came here, we took care of my grandmother with Alzheimer's, and I think Alzheimer's can be contagious. I think it rubbed off on me on some things. I was sitting there and I was telling a story, and I couldn't finish the story because I couldn't remember, and they said, that's not good for a young man. So hopefully that's not early onset of Alzheimer's. But anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Let's look at verse number 17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Verse 18 is a beautiful addition, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us to us the ministry of reconciliation. The doctrine of reconciliation and understanding of it is vital in the Christian life. So often, many times the church has done a real detriment to believers when we pass off the doctrine of salvation and redemption as rudiment basic doctrines, and they're not. These doctrines are what drives believers further in their pursuit of Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, over and over in the New Testament, you will see the New Testament writers use the mercies of God and the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of the cross and what Christ has done, the finished work of the cross and what he has done to drive believers into a closer walk with Christ. And as we look at this chapter, we read that phrase, which in verse number 18, who hath reconciled us to himself. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, I tend to do a whole service around the Lord's Supper. Our goal at the Lord's Supper is to remember what Christ, and to keep it at the forefront. As we've been studying the early church on Sunday nights, we have seen that the communion was vital. They would partake of it almost every time that they would gather, and what would be vital in their preaching, what would be preeminent in their preaching on communion was always a going back to the cross. Every time they would meet, they would go back to the cross. They would go back to the cross. They would go back to the cross. And what you see in the early church is believers that operated with such zeal and passion that they would give their lives freely, even to the point of the stake and persecution and extreme torments. And I believe the reason is they kept the cross at the forefront of their church. But reconciliation, the word, it means restored to favor. Listen to this, restored to favor by satisfying the claims of justice. Let me read it one more time. Restored to favor by satisfying the claims of justice. Now, that comes from an understanding, reconciliation is an accounting term. When you take a debt and you reconcile it, See, one thing that is vital in understanding the gospel is an understanding of the tremendous and insurmountable debt that you had before Christ. Mm-hmm. See, the debt of our sin, the brevity of our sin, the magnitude of our sin was such a weight and such a debt that it would be absolutely impossible to pay. Now, that it is because of the nature of God and His perfection and His holiness and His separateness from us. We as people, we think of sin so lightly nowadays, do we not? Now, understand sin. When we think of sin from a human standpoint, now, if I sin against, he's always my guy I pick on, isn't it? I feel bad for him. She plays piano, so she'll, I can pick on you. Now, if I sin against Brother Blimka, right? Now, that weight isn't such a big thing, right? He might get offended. I punch him. I won't punch you. And now he gets upset, and we work it out. Now, I go to the White House, okay? And I punch Obama, okay? No, that wasn't a... Now, this is really part of the illustration, I promise you. Now, the difference between punching Brother Blimka and punching Obama, is a big difference, isn't it? Now, what happens if I punch Obama, other than a round of applause? Yeah, I did the same thing to two different men. But because of the difference in position, the crime was more severe, was it not? So that's the same thing with God. See, when you have sinned, you have sinned against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Your sin against God's holiness is an insurmountable debt, and all it takes because of His perfection is one sin, one blemish, and one blemish to Him is a complete destruction. He condemned the world because Eve partook of the fruit one time. Do you understand His holiness, His position equates the weight of our sin, the brevity of our sin? See, when we, the Bible says, for all have sinned, we read it and say, oh, that's no big deal. No, that's a very, very, very big deal that we have sinned against the holiness of God. Because of His holiness, He will judge every single man with a perfect and righteous judgment. Would you agree? And those that are without Christ, they are already under what? Condemnation. See, standing before God is going to be a terrible and fearful thing for those that have no hope. And if their plea is going to be their own good works, they have a complete misunderstanding of the holiness and the position of God. So when the Bible says He has reconciled us, see, it wasn't that you were just an imperfect person or you made some mistakes. No, you were a criminal that was deserving of the most severe punishment that God could dole out. You understand that? That is how God looks at sin. He is perfect. So when He looks at sin, sin, because of His character, must be judged. And it must be judged in a perfect way. Now, people that die with, now understand this. People that die without Christ, according to the scriptures, where will they go? Where do they go? Do you realize this? This is fundamental in your understanding. How can a loving God send His creation to a place where it is tormented day and night? You ever asked yourself that? God in his love will look at his creation, his beloved creation, and cast them into eternal torment? That's not love. Yes, it is. You know why? Because God sent a remedy for man's sin. That remedy was Jesus Christ. That insurmountable debt that no one could pay with good works, nothing they could do. They were lost without hope, without a heart that desired to see God. Man was completely incapable of saving himself. Do you understand this? And then God knew that, and he, before the foundations of the world, sent his son to redeem sinful man. Those that looked at God with a fist of anger and rebellion, hardened their hearts towards God. Those that sinned willingly against his love and his grace, willingly sinned against him. They were balls of depravity, of no hope. Now his son comes to this earth and lives a sinless, perfect life, completely fulfilling the will of his Father, completely fulfilling all of the Old Testament claims of prophecy, over 330 of them. Perfectly walked in obedience. And you know what he gets for perfectly walking in obedience to the will of his Father? Our punishment, what we deserve. Jesus Christ came to the cross, and it wasn't the whip, the nails, and the torment that he suffered. The meaning of the cross is that Jesus took the wrath of God for all of your sins against God. The wrath and the justice of God was poured out upon his innocent son. All of your sin, God has already judged it and punished it accordingly. The wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ. And as the wrath of God was poured out, what does he say? But he also says, it is complete, finished. This work is finished. What is it? The justice of God against sin, because God must be good. His nature is good. Would you agree? He's perfect. He must judge sin. If he swept it under the rug, he would cease to be God because his character would be flawed. God must judge sin. You must understand this. But he judged sin through his son. Look at this. Look at this before. This is all intro. So I'm sorry. This is just something that I love to talk about. Look at verse 21. Look at this with me. This is a beautiful, beautiful portion of scripture. Look at this. Verse number 21. For he had made him, who's him? Christ. To be sin for who? Does that sink into you at all? He had made his son, Jesus, to be sin for me. Jesus became, God judged his son as if it were me. He received my punishment for sin. God's wrath and justice was poured out upon his son. Why? For who? Make it personal. For me. Now, understand this. We have a debt that we cannot pay. But the Bible tells us that it has been what? Paid. Do you see how God has reconciled us? Do you see the claims of Scripture? This is what the Scriptures are all about. God has sent his son, and he has bore the sins of the entire world, according to John the Baptist. And the people who come in repentance and faith and a broken and contrite spirit, if they come to Christ, what can they receive? Forgiveness of, that means you and I can completely stand before God knowing that my sins have been forgiven. They're gone. They're forgotten. They're paid for. It's done. If I come to him in repentance and faith, what does he impute to me? Oh, Not only does he forgive and he wipes out the debt and he brings it back to zero, he reconciles it, but then he imputes perfect righteousness. See, so many Christians miss this. They think, well, I'm just at square one with God. No, no, no. In God's eyes, you have went from an insurmountable debt to a criminal that was deserving of hell, but now you have been reconciled, but now you have been given righteousness. Do you understand that? You stand before God, it's not going to be like zero. No, you are going to be joint heir with his son. You will enter into the kingdom of heaven as a son, as a joint heir, receiving all the rewards that his son would receive, you receive. Do you understand this? He has reconciled us. Isn't that beautiful? That is the foundation of everything that we should worship, that everything that we should serve, that should be alone, should be the motive. People ask you, why do you do what you do? Jesus died for me. I love what Spurgeon says. He says this. He goes, after all my years of study and after all my years of theology, he goes, I know one thing. Jesus died for me. I'm not going to go much further than that. We get in trouble when we try to go a lot further than that, don't we? Now, what does this do for us as believers? And as we look to have communion, look at the end of this. Look at verse number 19 real quick. To wit, that God was in Christ, look at this, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Not only do we as believers rejoice in the doctrine of reconciliation, but what else should we be doing as believers? Shouldn't it be this, be the message of our lips? As we talked about this morning of impacting our community with the gospel, this is what is going to impact their lives. A person that is under the weight and burden of a lifetime of sin, to know that they can have complete forgiveness in Christ alone, that is our ministry. That is our calling as a church. As his body, we are to have the ministry of reconciling those that are enemies, like us, unto God. We have been given that ministry. That's our duty. Do you agree? It's hot up here. But as we move forward with the service, we are... I want to, each time we do communion, I believe as I study early church, that they would get together and they would fellowship around Christ and the gospel. Now I want to ask for some testimonies tonight, and I want you to share specifically what you are thankful for in your salvation. What do you rejoice in the most in your salvation? What brings you the most joy when you think about what did he save you from? Let's testify of our great salvation. Can we do that? We don't all have to testify. Some of you are looking nervous. Would there be anyone that would want to testify? We're all shy.
Well, the thing that I'm most thankful for, and I think a lot of Christians would agree with this, is the assurance that sin is completely gone and I will never yes. have to face hell, yeah. ever. And I'll be with Christ for eternity. And not only that, but loved ones and friends. And I mean, I'm so looking forward to that. Mm-hmm. And that's the thing I'm most thankful for, that I don't have to face judgment for the things that I've done.
Right. Romans 8:1. For there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Anyone else? Dave? See if we can get the microphone back there. Or Brother Eby. Okay.
Just quickly, the peace that I felt at that moment as a teenager was unbelievable.
Yep.
Just unbelievable.
Yep.
I don't know, I was saved at 5 years of age, so I don't have this wonderful story about all the horrible things I did before I was a Christian. But I think what I'm thankful for most is that as much as I've the terrible things I've done in my life, I don't even have a clue how things might have been if God hadn't saved me from those.
Yeah. I was thinking, just because I preach doesn't mean I can't testify, right? I was saved later in life and from a lifestyle of sin. And I was thinking of this today, to know that my sin is gone. Gone. That I stand before God. If I died today, I would stand before God with complete peace, knowing that he is not holding my trespasses against me, that he has forgiven me. To me, living a life that I did, to know that it's gone. That makes me want to live for him. Anyone else? Mark Crane.
I'm very thankful for the reconciliation. You know, it wasn't God that needed reconciling. He's immutable, unchangeable, same yesterday, today, forever. I was the one that went astray.
Yep.
And why? He had no reason other than he's great in mercy and love to go after me.
Yep.
It was hopeless.
Yeah, we don't understand that, do we?
No, just grace of God that passes.
Yep.
Well, that's what brings the peace of God that passes all understanding.
Yep. I've asked myself many times, Brother Crane, why me? You ever thought about that? To know that God has forgiven me, and that there are so many people that haven't heard the gospel, didn't grow up the way we did, or didn't have the opportunity, but that God chose to save me is beyond my comprehension. You got to flip the button. The bottom one.
Okay.
There you go.
All right, now you can hear me. The one thing I probably appreciate more than anything else, the practical aspect of my salvation is I learned years ago that when my relationship with God is right, then I have an opportunity to be right with the ones that are living and breathing around me. Particularly my wife, my family means more to me than anything else. And you folks as well. I love each and every one of you. And the closer that I draw to God, the more opportunity that he gives me to love the people around me. And I appreciate that so much. And being a human being, as faulty as I am, I do mess up relationships. And so that reconciliation does come into play very frequently, where I have to ask forgiveness of people. And so I'm thankful that God is willing to forgive me, and it makes me more sensitive to my offending others. And I try with his grace not to, but I still do it. And he gives me the opportunity to ask forgiveness, and that reconciliation takes place.
Thank you. As we jump into communion, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter number 11. Many early church writers, as I have studied their practice on communion, communion was to remember the cross, but it would also was one of the main factors that kept unity within a body. Their reasoning behind communion, and we'll see it here, was to keep short accounts with one another and with the Lord. And what was the evening factor in this was the message of the cross. That when the cross comes into play, that we that have been forgiven much, as Jesus used the parable, should not, we have been forgiven an insurmountable amount, that we should not hold things against one another. As we see, look at verse number 17. In 1 Corinthians 11, I want you to be aware that I take 1 Corinthians 11 very literally and very seriously. The warnings that are doled out in this passage, they frighten me. And I believe that we have blown this off as Christ's church. Look at verse number 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you are come together, not for the better, for the worst. Look at this, verse 18. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. See, Paul is addressing this Corinthian church about taking the Lord's Supper. And the first thing he brings to the forefront is divisions and heresies. Now, this word heresies isn't referring to doctrinal things. The word heresy, many times, are those that cause sections. And you see it with the direct context of the scripture, those that partly create divisions. So what you would hear, if you heard in the early church someone be called a heretic, then sometimes it is referring to doctrine. But other times, there's many times, it would be someone within the church that was getting someone else to come over onto their side. Now that is a heretic. That is confirmed with church history and the practice of the early church. Because we have been studying Acts chapter 4, right? And we have been studying the power that the early church had, and it was because they had one mind and one goal and all things in common. So in the process of having communion, there are three things that we as a body, before we partake, must have right. That there be no divisions among individuals in this room. First, you should not partake of the Lord's Supper if there are divisions between you and another in this room. It doesn't matter if it's husband or wife. There shouldn't, between brother and sister in Christ, there shouldn't, ought not to be divisions. There ought not to be people trying to pull people onto their own teams and split. Okay? We're one body. We need to make sure that's right. And then also the third thing we must, before we take the Lord's Supper, is make sure that our relationship with Christ is where it should be. Those are the three things that we must have correct before we take the Lord's Supper. Let me read, and the deacons can come up as I read this. But I want you to understand one thing. Look at verse number 28. Let me read the warning that comes with the Lord's Supper. Now, please take these words. Can I just be transparent for a second? I fear this more than anything, that I want you to be completely aware of how severe these judgments are of people who take part of the Lord's Supper unworthily. These are real judgments, and I fear we have glossed these over. And I believe there's a lot of people who are sick and unhealthy in our church because of proper not taking the Lord's Supper very seriously, and we just flippantly just take it. And we don't examine. We don't examine our relationships. We don't examine ourselves, and we take it just flippantly. Now, let's read in verse number 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Do you see what Paul tells the Corinthian church about taking the Lord's Supper unworthily? There are many sicknesses, diseases, and some even with death for partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. Do you think God, under inspiration, means this? Do you think God means what he says in his word? See, this is the vital point of communion. It says you're faced with a choice. Get right with God and others because of the cross, because of what you have been forgiven. And please, if you're not willing to do that, do not partake in the Lord's Supper. But as this time of the service, as we read in verse number 28, as we bow our heads, we don't have to bow them right now, but as we're going to take a time of a couple minutes, I want you to do these three things. Are you right with others, your wife, kids, everybody within this body? And are you right with the Lord? Okay, as we, and if there's not, please take the time that you need to get right. Because I believe as we take the Lord's Supper, it should be with joy. And there's no greater joy than having this restored fellowship with Christ. The Bible says, in his presence is the fullness of joy. And if we have sin between us and our Savior, we're not to dwell in his presence, there'll be no joy. See, joy comes from when we are in a right standing in our relationship with Christ. So let's take a couple minutes to examine our hearts and our relationships.
Heavenly Father, we are thankful tonight that we have the opportunity, the privilege to, as the Lord Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, and how in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and yet that body was broken for us and that blood was shed. We're so thankful for this opportunity we have to remember. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.